if you will stand for the reading of God's Word. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise up and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And he rose and he went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. As Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" But when he heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came to call the righteous, not to call the righteous, but sinners." The word of the Lord. You may be seated. The story is told of an old gentleman who lived high up in the Austrian Alps. He was called the Keeper of the Spring. He had been hired some years ago, long ago, by a town council to take the leaves and the debris out of the streams that start in the mountain crevices that fed down to the river that came into the little village below that created a beautiful spring and a lake. This little town, because of the beauty, began to grow. Mill wheels began to turn on the water, and businesses grew up. Beautiful, quaint little restaurants looked out over the beautiful water. Swans graced the water, and tourists came, and it became a very popular place for vacationers, very prosperous. But years later, one night in a town hall meeting, a young man in the town hall council was going down the budget. And he said, "What is this salary that we pay this old man, this Keeper of the Springs? But none of us have ever seen him, and none of us really knows what he does or if what he does is really helping us that much." And there was some discussion about it, and truly no one on the council had remembered him at all. It just was a line item that had been there for a long time. And so they decided to dispense with this salary and this need because they had other things to spend their money on. And so a few weeks went by and really nothing happened. But as autumn came on and the leaves began to fall and they began to collect up in the mountains and branches came down and debris got into the streams and began to slow the stream down, someone noticed that the water was beginning to look a little brown. A few weeks later, it seemed a little darker. And a few weeks after that, there was some notice of some slime that began to come into parts of the lake. It wasn't very long before there was even an odor that began to be determined, and then the swans left. So did the tourists. Before long, sickness and disease actually reached into the village. Realizing their gross error, the town council quickly called a meeting and they voted to put the old keeper of the spring back to work. In a matter of weeks, the water began to clear up and new life began to flow back into the city, into the little village. No one realized how important the keeper of the spring was until the consequences of neglect began to be seen. In our stories today that we read, we find these are two stories about sin and about the Savior. In the story of the paralytic, it's one that we are familiar with because it's found in all three Gospels. This is what we call the synoptic Gospels, those that give us a similar view of the chronology of the life of Christ. But it is a significant story, and the reason I think it is in all three Gospels, because this is the first miracle in which Jesus publicly demonstrates that he has the authority to forgive sins. The paralyzed man, if we look at the characters in this story, was a man who was in a hopeless situation. He was powerless to do anything about his own condition. But being together with some of his friends, either he talked them into it or they came to him and suggested it, whichever, they were all in it together. They came to Jesus with the hope that he might be healed. The problem was his condition was far worse than he knew. And when Jesus saw him, Jesus spoke to him, and when Jesus spoke to him, his hopes were dashed. Because Jesus said, "Take cheer, my son, your sins are forgiven." Now, lest you jump too far ahead, you must stop at that point and realize, put yourself on his mat, so to speak. You have been paralyzed for a long time. We don't know how long. You had been in a hopeless situation, and your hope is that this man called Jesus can heal you. And instead, he says, your sins are forgiven. That is not what you wanted to hear. This man came hoping to be healed physically, whereas Jesus came to heal him eternally. This man came hoping to make his body right, but Jesus had come to make his soul right. But in the midst of that statement, the Pharisees jumped on this because they said, this isn't right. This is actually blasphemous. Wait a minute. We came to see this purported Jesus who we've heard do some miracles. We came to see what he could do, but he's claiming that he can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. He is blaspheming. And they were right that only God can forgive sins. But they weren't right that Jesus was blaspheming. The man, we know, ultimately received the mercy of Christ in actually being healed. But he got something far greater than he ever dreamed he would get. Yes, the Pharisees on the other side of the coin, frankly, are just as hopeless. They expected nothing, and they came with prejudice in their heart. They had come to see, they had really come to explain this man, Jesus. Who is this man, and what is he doing? They were trying to explain Christ as a man, whereas Jesus had come to demonstrate to them that he was the God-man. But they missed it because of their own prejudice. They rejected Christ and his authority because that's where Christ comes down. He says, in order that you may know that Christ has the authority to forgive sin. That was the crucial issue. And he confronted them with their sin of rejecting him because not only had they rejected him, but they had no mercy. Can you imagine their incensedness at what Christ said, when here was a man whose body was withered, and now before their very eyes it is whole. But they have no concern about that. And so Christ has to say to them, you need to go and find out what it means to know mercy. In summary, we can say that this man was more than a sinner than he knew. But because he came in faith, he received far more than he ever imagined. The Pharisees were sinners also. They came with prejudice. They expected nothing. They got nothing except a rebuke for their rejection of Christ. Now, in the second story, the reason we put these two stories together is because there are a lot of parallels. It's also found in all three Gospels. And it follows this event of the healing of the paralyzed man and his forgiveness of sin. Yet I want you to notice something very special about this story. Notice who is telling the story this time. It is Matthew himself. And Matthew wants you to know that. Because if you read the story in the other Gospels, he's called Levi, which was his surname. But Matthew is making a point of identifying himself, I believe, clearly in this Gospel. Because in this, he throws a great party for Jesus, and he invites all of his friends, the other tax collectors and other sinners who had followed, who had come to the house, because I believe Matthew wanted to clearly identify himself as a sinner. That's why he uses his name. He is fully aware he is a sinner. It had been obviously the sin of greed that had led him into the profession that he was in. Because you see, you didn't become a tax collector, particularly if you were a Jew, without great cost. He has to turn his back on his fellow Jews, and he knows that he won't ever be able to go back. He is called a publican and sinner. The term publican was the Latin name for those who brought money into the public treasuries. I don't know how public those treasuries were, actually, but that's what they were called, publicans. And they were classified as sinners, along with tax collectors. But to become a Roman tax collector, he knew that at that point on, he would be branded as a sinner. And he was branded as a sinner because of his greed, his materialism. You had to collect taxes, and you paid everything to the Romans, and only what you got above and beyond the taxes, which was more than you were supposed to collect, did you get for yourself. So he's actually robbing from the people. And that's the kind of man Levi was. But in this town of Capernaum, notice it had told us that it was Jesus' own city, he had begun to hear this Jesus preach. No doubt he knew of this man being healed of his sins. And he, being ostracized by his people, could not worship in the temple, would not be accepted. No one could even walk with him. If you were a Jew, you could not even be seen with a tax collector, or you were considered unclean. That's how much they hated those who cooperated with their oppressors. He is well aware that he is a sinner. But he is so elated and so appreciative of the fact that Jesus comes to him and calls him to follow him, that he goes and throws a lavish party, invites all of his friends who are also tax collectors, sinners, publicans. And the amazing thing about it is Jesus willfully, joyfully comes to the party. And he, Matthew, is ecstatic. The Pharisees, we're told, were appalled. They grumbled at the disciples. They wanted to know, why does your teacher associate with such scum? And when Jesus heard this, he gives probably one of the most gracious, patient responses that you could imagine. He says, this is why I came. A physician doesn't come for those who are well. A physician comes for those who are sick, and those who acknowledge that they're sick and need help. That's why I came. He says to them, I want you to go away and learn really what mercy truly means. I want you to realize that I want mercy more than I want sacrifice. I don't want your rigid law-keeping that has no view of the needs of other people and sees their heart and has compassion on other people, especially those who do not know the gospel, those who truly are sick. Because I came not to call the righteous, but to call the sinners. I think this is why Matthew identifies himself as the author of this gospel. Because this is what the gospel is all about. Christ came to call sinners. That's what the gospel is all about. And then when he speaks of this mercy, you see, when we do not see our own sin, we will have little mercy toward those who do have sin. If I'm not aware of my sin, I will be cold to the Savior, and therefore I will be cold toward those who need the Savior because I will see it as their own fault. Mercy begets mercy, and Matthew received the mercy of Christ because he recognized himself as a sinner. This is why Matthew throws such a big party. Please notice the parallel between the two stories. Jesus extends mercy to the paralyzed man and he rises up. Jesus extends mercy to Matthew and it says he rose up from the table. The paralyzed man got all of his non-Christian friends involved to come to see Jesus. Matthew gets his non-Christian friends to come to see Jesus. Why? Because he knew it was the place of mercy. Now, what does this teach us about sin? Let me take a side trail with you for just a moment, step aside from our stories, for us to understand the grasp of sin. We are preaching through a series on disciple-making this fall. For the last several weeks, we've been discussing the first part, which is the gospel. Last week, we had a little break with Neil Nielsen, who brought us such a wonderful sermon. But we're trying to get us back on track now. If you'll notice in your bulletin at the bottom of the center page, we have the four parts of the series that we're going to be giving you this fall. The gospel, the grasp of sin, the grace for obedience, and the Great Commission. And today we return to that to get back on track for the small groups. There are hundreds of people meeting in small groups discussing these issues. And if any of you are interested in being in a small group to discuss these things, it's not too late. Just let us know. Call our office at the church and say, and I'd like to be in a small group. There's probably one going on in your neighborhood. There may even be one going next door to you and you're not aware of it. But call and ask because there are possibly over 100 groups meeting right now. But as we're preaching through this, today we come to this issue of the grasp of sin. Now, I'm not really sure why I was assigned this topic, except that I'm totally qualified as a sinner to give you this message. But let's look at these passages in light of the idea of the grasp of sin. A disciple is someone who understands how sin works. You see, we must talk about the bad news as well as we talk about the good news. But we cannot talk about one without the other. And that's why you've heard so much good news in what we have been doing in our worship service up to now. Jesus is the friend of sinners. The wonderful songs that we have sung to remind us of the beauty of Christ and what he has done for us. But we must come to grips with the fact that sin likes to have a grip on us. It has a power of its own. In the very beginning after the fall, and we see the sin moving from Adam and Eve to their children. That's why we know there is an original sin. You know, I've got a wonderful grandson. My oldest daughter is getting ready to have twins. But you know what? I never had to teach my own children how to be bad. They just were. Why? I had to teach them to be good. Why? Because there is sin in little adorable children. And we see it. It is there. It's passed right on to Cain and Abel. And when Cain was beginning to fall into sin, God said to him, he said, Cain, take hold of yourself. Realize sin is crouching at the door, seeking to master you. You see, sin isn't just an action. It is a power. And we must recognize that. First of all, Matthew understood that he was in the grasp of sin. Not just because of theory, not just because of the words of Scripture that say, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, I can acknowledge that because the Scripture says I am a sinner. All right, so yes, I'm a sinner. No, he knew it because of his greed, his materialism, his arrogance, and Jesus had called him from them. He knew he was a sinner. He personally wanted that to be known, and that's why he identifies himself in his gospel. The paralytic was a sinner, but he was unaware of how important it was that he was a sinner. You see, how much he was unaware of how much he was in the grasp of sin until Jesus showed him he had to deal with that first. Oh, I'm going to deal with your physical issue, but I must first deal with the most important, and that is your spiritual heart. Therefore, your sins are forgiven. The Pharisees in both of these stories are sinners because of the sin of pretending to know God and yet refusing to believe the truth they heard, the love that they saw, the miracle that changed this man's life forever. They had no mercy because they didn't think they needed any for themselves. Sin had completely blinded them. So what is sin? We saw it on the front of our bulletin in maybe a little more updated wording. Sin is any thought, word, or deed that does not conform to God's law and His character. John Piper says, sin is whatever we do when our hearts are not satisfied with God. See, sin isn't just what we do or what we don't do. The Scripture even speaks in Leviticus chapter 5 of unintentional sins, as well as intentional sins. Thought, attitudes of the heart, Jesus says in Matthew 5, not just what we do. But see, what sin is a denial of God's authority. It disgraces His holiness. It ignores His wisdom. It despises His goodness. And it implies that He is unworthy to be trusted. Is it any wonder that His wrath is kindled against us? When I first came to Christ, I knew I had past sins that needed to be forgiven. It was in October, my first year, have an anniversary coming up, when I was a freshman at the University of Texas, that wonderful spiritual hotbed. That a man came, picked me out of a crowd, and sat down and shared the gospel with me. Oh, I had heard the gospel. I'd grown up in the church, but the Spirit spoke to my heart that day that I realized for the first time I was truly a sinner. And when I received Christ that day as my Savior, I can remember walking out of that Commons building and across the street, and I literally felt something lifted from my shoulders. I didn't know what it was, but something had happened to me. It was Christ taking away the burden of my sin. But what I didn't know was how much sin still gripped my soul. Early in my Christian life, I had a friend one time say to me, in all honesty, he said, Pete, he said, how many times do you think you sin in a day? And he was being honest in this. And I said, you know, I don't have a clue. I'm sure it's a lot. And he said, well, you know, I was just thinking about this. He said, suppose you sin just 3 times a day. Suppose you had one bad thought. Suppose you said one unkind thing. Suppose you did something that was real thoughtless to another person, and you had 3 sins in a day. He said, you know, in a year's time, he said, that would be over 1,000 sins. And if you live to be 85 or 90, you're going to have over 100,000 sins you've got to account for before Christ. I was feeling really good. And you know what? That's just the sins that I could think about. That's why I think the statement that's so famous by John Calvin when he said, we are unaware of the 100th part of sin that clings to our souls. There must be millions of sins that you and I stand before a holy God that we have deliberately committed to Him and have put our fist in His face because we've said, I want this and I don't want what you have said. We don't like to think of it like that. But it's what we're saying is, Lord, I am not satisfied with you, so I am going my own way. That is literally what we are saying. Now, as I have thought about sin, in my opinion and in my experience, I find two kinds of Christians. And they fall into the same two categories of what we've read here. There are those who are like the paralytic, who know that they are sinners, but they are really unaware of how much sin has grasped their lives. They are too easy on themselves. They don't understand the grasp of sin and its deception, because that's what the Scripture defines it as, deception. Or secondly, I find there are those who, like Matthew, who are very sensitive to sin. And sermons like this make them slip down into some despair when they hear about it, because they're very sensitive in their hearts about sin. They're too hard on themselves. But they don't understand the grasp of Christ's victory. But notice this, in both stories, Jesus was eager to bring His grace to both of them. Whether the man really understood his sin or whether the man was very aware of his sin. You see, if you're too easy on yourself, if your personality is one that's very optimistic, you tend to think on the bright side of things, and you don't tend to think of yourself as really being very bad. You see, I grew up in a strong home. I grew up in a Christian home. And I had heard everything, and I followed everything, and I had really tried to be a pretty good guy. I didn't see myself as wild as some of the others in my high school class, and I thought of myself as really being a pretty good guy. I had a real hard time accepting the fact that I was as bad a sinner as the Scripture said I was. Until God began to start revealing more and more of my sin to me. That it wasn't just the things I thought it was. It was far greater than that. But if you're that kind of person, focus your eyes on the purpose of the cross. And think of someone like Martin Luther who said this. He said, I am more afraid of my own heart than I am of the Pope and all of his cardinals. Because he understood the deception of sin. It's like a man that the missionaries knew in Brazil, a true story, he ran around with only one shoe on, and they called him Mr. Shoe. But the reason he did was because he had leprosy on that one foot, and he didn't want anybody to see it, and he wouldn't acknowledge or admit the fact that he had leprosy. Finally, they took him to a doctor, and the doctor confirmed he had leprosy and told him, and he said, no, it's not true. It's not true. I don't have a leprosy. He would not admit that he had it, And finally, the missionary came and put his arm around him, and he said, "Mr. Hsu, do you want your children to catch it?" And only then did his heart break and he acknowledged that he was a leper. You see, we must realize what sin does in our life and how the fact that it's going to pass on to others around us, much less the fact that I'm unaware that it offends a holy God. The chief characteristic of sin is deception. It leads to hardness of heart. Secondly, if you're the person who is too hard on yourself about sin, and you get down on it, realize that this is one of Satan's great loves. He loves to find people who are very sensitive to sin, because when he does, what he does is he drives you into a hole of despair and then renders you completely ineffective for the kingdom. That person needs to focus on the victory of the cross and needs to ask Christ to fill them with the joy for which he endured the cross. See, mature disciples come to the place where they can rest between the tension of grace and sin. Now, what do I mean by that? Paul stated it very well when he spoke to Timothy, and he said this. He said, "Timothy, it is a trustworthy statement that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the chiefest." Now, this he spoke to Timothy at the end of his life in his ministry. And I don't know about you, but that discouraged me when I first read that, because I thought, wow, Paul, the Apostle Paul, and all that he's been through and the great things that he's written, don't you get better? The answer to that is yes, you get better, but you get deeper. And you begin to find out that sin has gone deep into your soul. The tension, though, between being saved and free and being realizing that I haven't been released from the battle yet. That I am a sinner, but I am saved. And both of those are true at the same time. There is that tension. And I must live in that. I must be aware of how deadly sin is. It is a cancer. It cannot be left alone. It will kill you if you leave it alone. And when I acknowledge my sin, I keep myself humble, I keep myself honest, and I am realistic about the fact that sin is powerful. And its desire is to master me. You see, the cross took the mastery of sin away from me, but sin is still there. And it wants to take back over. And it will do anything to bring up a pleasurable idol in my life to take me away from being satisfied in God alone. You remember the story, the keeper of the spring. My friends, Jesus is the keeper of your spring. He must be acknowledged as such. It is from him that the waters of living life flow. It is from him that the cleansing waters keep your life free from the debris, from the sins that so easily entangle us. That is his desire, to be that keeper of your spring. And then John reminds us so well of that tension when he says, "If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us, and we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just, and he will forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness." And that word confess is the word that means to agree. To agree with God. What God is asking us with him is to agree, yes, I am a sinner, and I have sinned here, and I have sinned here, and I have sinned here. And God says, "Thank you, my son, because now you're beginning to mature. when you're specific about your sins and you can confess them before a God because you know between the tension, I am a sinner, I'm going to be a sinner, but God has freed me and forgiven me, and I can begin to conquer those sins in my life because of the Spirit of God and all that He has given me in His Word and His truth. And that is how we grow in grace for obedience. But that's another story coming soon. Let's pray together. Great and mighty God, my prayer is that we will become a mature disciple-making church. And oh Father, that we will understand the power of sin. We will understand how much it desires to control us and rob us of the joy and the peace and the patience and the glory of God in our lives, the joy of victory, the joy of walking with the Spirit so that we do not carry out the deeds of the flesh. Oh, Father, help us to grow. Help us to understand and mature as disciples who follow Christ. It is in His wonderful name that we have this hope and we have the power that we pray. Jesus Christ. Amen.